And now, as we continue with our studies in the Epistle of James, I want to read again the closing verses of chapter 3. The Epistle of James, chapter 3, reading from verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we approach thy holy presence again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking thee once more that we're able to come thus and give thee thanks and spread our petitions before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We pray now that these truths shall reach all our hearts. May thy richest blessing be the portion of thy people everywhere, and especially upon those who are listening now to the exposition of the Scriptures. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, those of you who listen in daily will recall now that in this particular section of the epistle, we said that we were dealing with the man of peace. In the opening part of chapter 3, we were dealing with the perfect man who could bridle the tongue, but in the closing verses, you're dealing with the man of peace, because it closes by saying, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, in these verses that we have read, James makes a thrust at this false wisdom and exposes it for what it truly is. We made some reference to this in our last study. The people he has just described may pride themselves on their wisdom, but the sad fact is that their wisdom, which is utterly lacking in meekness, did not come from God. So we've got to face this. As I have emphasized before, there is a wisdom which is earthly, from beneath, and there is a wisdom which is heavenly, that is, a divine wisdom that comes from God. Now then, the sad fact about their wisdom was this, that it was utterly lacking in meekness. It didn't come from God. James describes it by the use of these three adjectives, which definitely show forth its true nature. He says it is earthly, it is sensual, it is devilish. I ask you, my friend, is that the kind of wisdom that you would like? Now, I know this is the kind of wisdom that some people would like. They're not concerned about the source from whence they get it, as long as they get it. But this is a very solemn and striking assessment, not in the least flattering. At this point, let me cast your minds back to something that's recorded for us away back in the book of Genesis. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he put them in the very finest of environment, provided them with all that they required for happiness. But when the evil one came in and stole the ear of Eve, and she gave her ear to the voice of the enemy, you remember some of the things that he projected into her mind. If only she would listen to him, and disobey God, if she was to take that which was forbidden, he seemed to suggest that God was holding something back from her. But if only she would take the forbidden fruit, she would be as God, knowing good and evil. In plain words, he was trying to get her to do something in order to raise herself up in her knowledge or her wisdom. She would know something now that she never knew before. What he didn't tell her was this, that if she gained this knowledge of good and evil, she wouldn't have the power to do the good, but would have the tendency to do the evil. See, the wisdom that she was to receive from disobeying the command of God was only an earthly, sensual, and devilish wisdom. Now, no genuine believer would be guilty of behaving through envy and thus stirring up strife if they realized the true nature of their conduct. However, it is so easy to be self-deceived and to persuade ourselves that we are justified in asserting our rights and striving for our point of view, and yet at the same time to be completely unaware that we're being moved along by a worldly wisdom. Let me paint to you now, as it were, a word picture of two men. They were related. One was the uncle, one was the nephew. Oh, they both had a good share of this world's goods. They had herds and flocks. And it seemed that the men that they employed to look after their flocks and their herds were disagreeing about the pasture land, and there was going to be an asserting of their rights. There was trouble between their herdsmen, between their workers. And you know that the man who was the nephew, I suppose, was beginning to assert his rights, and he was going to stand by his men. He wanted his share of what was going. But you know, his uncle was a spiritual man. And being a spiritual man, he wouldn't strive. While there was strife between the herdmen of Lot and the herdmen of Abraham, Abraham, being a spiritual man, made up his mind that he was not going to enter into any strife with his nephew. And so he didn't accept his rights. He could have. He was the senior partner. He could have claimed his rights. He could have stood for what was his. Now, he didn't do that. This man trusted God. So therefore, instead of stirring up strife, instead of behaving with envy and claiming his rights, he simply said to his nephew, "All right, I'll leave you to make the choice. Just you choose which way you want to go. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. Let us separate on peaceful terms. You take what you want, I'll take what's left." And that was the time when Lot lifted up his eyes and looked towards the well-watered plains of Jordan, and he chose them. But after he had separated from Uncle Abraham, God spoke to Abraham and he said, "You lift up your eyes now, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. As far as your eye can travel, I'm going to give it to you." See, he was a spiritual man. There's a principle in the New Testament that the spiritual man must not strive. And while it would appear from the natural point of view that Lot was a man of great wisdom, you would have thought he was a man of great discernment. When he looked down towards the well-watered plains of Jordan, he thought, "That's the best that's going. I'll choose that, and I'll leave my uncle to take what's left." It didn't work out that way. This was a worldly wisdom. What he didn't know was this: he was going to pitch his tent down towards a group of people who were sinners to the extreme. He was going to pitch his tent and locate himself in a place that would be destroyed by God. And in that very place where he thought he would prosper was the place where he lost his all. See, he was guided by a wisdom that came from beneath, not a wisdom that came from above. Now, this worldly wisdom may receive the approval of men, but it does not rise beyond the horizon of earthly things, and is governed entirely by motives which are popular among those who just think of earthly things. If our boasted wisdom simply binds us to the things of this earth, then we are adopting the methods of unbelievers, because they who are worldly wise are seeking earthly things, while genuine Christian believers are those who seek the things that are above. Then again, James describes this worldly wisdom as being sensual, that is, natural, in contrast to the spiritual. The unregenerate man has never received the Holy Spirit, and therefore cannot possess the wisdom of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom. And if one is a believer, then that believer is indwelt by the Spirit of wisdom. But the man who's never been born again, the man who is unregenerate, doesn't have the Spirit of wisdom, and whatever measure of wisdom he may have, it's this sensual or natural wisdom. So therefore he is governed by his own lusts and natural desires. Now, whenever this wisdom which comes from the sensual man is manifested, it usually has for its goal the glory of man. Have you ever noticed how leaders in the world try to display their great wisdom, military wisdom, wisdom in politics, economic wisdom? But then where does it lead them to? It all has for its goal the glory of man. Therefore, the true believer must always be on his guard lest he fall into the error of adopting the tactics of the worldly wise, which can only lead into greater difficulty. This kind of wisdom does not come from the Spirit of God, and therefore must be avoided like the plague. Then James strikes the third and fatal blow at this kind of wisdom, because he says it is devilish. Plain words, it smells of the pit and is like the hot breath that the devil will breathe into those who let him. It is the wisdom such as demons have, and not the wisdom that God gives through the Holy Spirit. Satan was jealous of the throne of God and rebelled against God and set up his own kingdom of darkness in opposition to God's kingdom of light. And he has demonstrated his selfish ambition down through the ages. So if jealousy and selfish ambition arise in the heart, we should know immediately the kind of wisdom we are following, because James has written in order to identify that which is right and that which is wrong. So therefore we remember again, there's a right kind of wisdom and there's a wrong kind of wisdom. Now, in contrast to the worldly wisdom, which is inflamed by the breath of the devil himself, James now turns to the true wisdom, which is the exact contradiction of the false wisdom. In setting forth the features of this true wisdom, he shows its divine origin, and then outlines some definite characteristics leading to the desirable results. Now this wisdom, which is the genuine article, originates in heaven and cometh from above as one of the good and perfect gifts coming from the Father of lights. Now that throws us back to what we studied in chapter 1, because right at the beginning of his epistle, you'll remember he said this, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I drew your attention at that time to the fact that Solomon, when he became king, he asked of God for wisdom. He realized he would need wisdom to rule over the people, so he asked for wisdom. God granted his desire and gave him wisdom, and with the wisdom gave him a lot more, so that wisdom cometh from above. You remember I remarked to you, you can gain an awful lot of knowledge by spending a number of years in university or college. But to gain that knowledge, you've got to put in an awful lot of time and a lot of study and perhaps pay a lot of money. That's for knowledge. But now there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. There are some people who have a tremendous amount of knowledge, but they don't have much wisdom. But it's better to have wisdom with very little knowledge than to have a lot of knowledge and no wisdom. But if you lack wisdom, you can ask God. But now, in verse 17 of chapter 1, he tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So good gifts come down from above. Now he tells us in verse 17 of chapter 3, which is in our present study, he says, but the wisdom that is from above. So here is a wisdom that comes from God. Chapter 1, we have to ask that wisdom. Also in chapter 1, he says, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above. He tells us here in chapter 3 that here is wisdom that cometh from above. It's one of the good and perfect gifts, and so it's given to us, but nevertheless it's one of the things we can ask. So therefore we ask God. Now there's no need to speculate with mystical ideas as to what this wisdom is, but accept the fact that herein is what may be termed sanctified common sense. Nothing sanctified common sense is wisdom. Now, James has already informed us that if anyone should lack this wisdom, then in faith he should ask God for it. But the strange thing is, perhaps that a great number of us took a long time to learn this, that we lack this wisdom that cometh from above. How many of us went on for years thinking that wisdom was something that we acquired by our own study, that wisdom was something that we put into effect, till we learned that we needed the wisdom and the discernment that cometh from above. And so in faith we ask God for wisdom to live day by day, for wisdom to make the decisions that have got to be made, for wisdom to carry out the duties that lie before us. We need this wisdom that cometh from above. Now, the textbook for studying this wisdom is the Bible. You'll learn about wisdom from the Bible. And the living example is Christ Jesus the Lord. My, if ever there was an example of wisdom, it's seen in him. You know, in him there was dwelling all the wisdom of the Godhead. He had wisdom beyond all others. And Christ Jesus the Lord was the living example of wisdom. Now, we're told something here of the definite characteristics of this true heavenly wisdom. They're laid out to us here in sequence. And the first one to be mentioned is purity. You would notice that, of course. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now, it would seem today that if you talk about purity, people think you're old-fashioned. You know, it seems to be that a generation has arisen, and you talk to them about purity, or they'll say, that's Victorian, see? Or you're one of the Puritans. You're not up to date. You don't understand. We're living in a new society. My friend, purity is still purity. And God is still a pure God. God has never lowered His standards of holiness. And if we have the wisdom that comes from above, we'll endeavor to keep ourselves pure according to that wisdom. The person then who is governed by this sanctified common sense will have a delicate sensibility to pollution of any kind, seeking to avoid not only the grosser sins, but also the more subtle sins, which may appear to be of a less flagrant kind. And he will aim at purity of thought, and purity in word, and purity in deed. We need purity today. People understand what you're talking about if you talk about the need for pure water. They know what you're talking about if you talk about pure air. They don't want pollution in the water. They don't want pollution in the air. They don't want pollution on the streets. But the strange thing is, we get an awful lot of pollution in print, and we get an awful lot of pollution through the waves in the air. And there are places being set up that are just dens of pollution. My friend, we need to learn this, that if we have to be guided by the wisdom that comes from above, first of all, it's pure. The next feature of this wisdom is peace. First of all, it is pure, then peaceable. You know, the world talks about peace. A lot of men talking about peace today. They build their peace palaces. They hold their peace conferences. They sign their peace treaties. We're no nearer to peace today than ever before. There's wars and rumors of wars. But peace, what about it? Of peace, the world only knows the name. Usually, purity and peace go hand in hand. Again, I remind you, the classic example of the peacemaker perhaps was Abraham. When he set aside his own claims and rights and allowed his nephew to have the choice, so that there would be no quarreling in their camps. See, this wisdom is also gentle. And this grace of gentleness is the product of the Holy Spirit, and is demonstrated in the manner in which a nursing mother handles and cares for her children. This wisdom from above is easy to be entreated. That means it's open to reason. It is very difficult to reason with some people. They mix principles with personalities, and they do not like to be corrected. If we are truly wise, then we will be approachable, ready to sit down and face problems, and prepared to be corrected if we have been wrong. Another feature of true wisdom is it's full of mercy and good fruits. Because that God dealt with us in mercy when He saved us, then we should also display this mercy toward others and produce good fruit to the glory of God. All this will be without partiality or hypocrisy, because the man who has this wisdom from above will be stable in all his ways, not setting his sails just to catch the wind in whatever way it blows, not getting on the bandwagon for the sake of being popular or running with the majority. The desirable results of the expression of this wisdom are seen in the fruit that it produced. False wisdom will bring its own harvest of contention and division, but the true wisdom will make peace and plant peace and reap the harvest of righteousness.